Good morning. God is good. Amen. All the time. Amen. All right. I'm going to be trying to go a little bit faster. If you don't get the scriptures written down, let me know, and I'll try to get those to you. I have not named some of the denominations on purpose. If you want to know those, please come and ask me those in private. I had a younger brother come and share with me in Deuteronomy, and I would like to start there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. The setting is the children of Israel are preparing to cross over the Jordan into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. The brother pointed out our need to love the Lord our God, to obey His voice, to cling to Him, for He is our life. I thought that was very, very good, and I appreciate him bringing that out, because that certainly fits the Colossian letter, and that certainly fits our Christian life. Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. I know, here we are day 4, and it's chapter 2. Verses 8 to 23, Paul says, beware. There is a warning. Vain philosophies, traditions of men, false doctrines. It was Paul's life and desire that the brethren be complete in Christ. 1:28, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And now he's saying, don't let anyone rob you. Don't let anyone cheat you by the philosophies, empty deceit, traditions of men, worldliness. The young congregation found themselves in a growing pains under siege by false teachers, prideful men, mysticism, empty philosophies, traditions, Judaism. They were buffeted and threatened the spiritual health of the members. Satan is a master counterfeiter. He takes what God has created, what is good, what is wholesome, and he counterfeits it. He's been doing this since the Garden of Eden. Remember, a counterfeit can never be the original, nor can it have the value of the original or the real thing. God says, going back to Genesis, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. You will die. What does Satan say? You will not. He added that little word, you shall surely not die, changing the entire meaning. But if you notice, he uses very similar words that God used. He makes it sound wholesome. Makes it sound good. No wonder Jesus said Satan was a murderer from the beginning. There is no truth in him, and he is the father of lies. John 8:44. Satan is the source, the spirit behind lies, deceptions, and falsehoods. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writing to the church at Corinth said, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan is a smooth operator, and I don't use that in any good sense. We don't have time to look at all of the details of how Satan works in deception in Genesis chapter 3, but I encourage you to go back and study that. Because he started by putting doubts in their mind. Did God really say that? Isn't that how deception works? For any false doctrine to the seed, it must question, it must depreciate God and His authority. It may not at first, but it must. Deception is the art of making something appear as something it is not, with the goal of stirring up within. Deception, as with Eve, depended upon stirring up a desire within her. Got her to start looking at the fruit, lusting for it, desirable. Yeah, I think I'd like to have that. Jesus told of the wise man and the foolish man in Matthew chapter 7, and I know you're very familiar with this, but he told about two men building on different surfaces, the rock and the sand. But what is sand? Anyone? It's crushed rock, or it's little bitty pieces of rock. But what is it that you don't see? A lot of air in between. There's a lot of nothingness when it comes to support. Often, souls do not realize that they have built their life on the sand, on falsehoods, until the storms of life come crashing and dashing against their house. With Christ, the solid rock, there is no illusion. It is reality. It is safety. It is confidence that we can have with the solid rock. But the point is, for any deception to work, there must be an element of truth or perceived truth and desire for it to work. Solomon said, "There's nothing new under the sun," Ecclesiastes 1:19. The same problems that existed in Paul's day exist today. They've just been repackaged, given a different name, but it's the same spirit behind them. So Paul says, don't be allured by charismatic, charming person, someone who's tickling your ear, someone who's telling you what you want to hear. You can find them anywhere. They promise much, he says, but they deliver nothing of spiritual value. And in the process, they cheat you, they rob you of what is the most valuable thing you could have. I want to go back briefly. Chapters 1 and 2 is talking about our vertical relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the most precious thing that we could have in this life. And in the life to come. Don't allow somebody to cheat you out of that. Paul was warning his readers, don't buy into false teaching that Christ is not enough, or not fully divine, or that they needed extra wisdom and knowledge from only these so-called teachers. Many dangers of vain philosophies, traditions of men, false doctrines that the church faces today. I was asked to consider a few of these, and I know we're not going to have time to exhaust it, nor do I want to. But humanism. Humanism takes many forms, but ultimately it's all about me. What I want. Let me give you an illustration. Whenever we lived in Sutherland, there was a lady. I was out visiting with the neighbors around the church building. She said, why doesn't your church have any music? I looked at her, I said, what? And she said, well, your church, you don't use any music. And she eventually got around to saying, you don't have any instruments. And I said, well, first of all, it's not my church. It's the Lord's church. And I said, and then I proceeded, and I'll try to make a long story short, because I opened my Bible, and we went through the scriptures of what God commands. And I also showed her that there was a difference in the covenants of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And then I asked her, I said, may I ask you, I knew, she knew a lot of the members of the church there, and I knew where she attended. So I said, may I ask you why your church uses instrumental music in worship? I like it. That was it. I like it. I had given her from the Word of God. I had shown her. And humanism. It's what I want. And you know, this can creep into the church if we're not careful. If I want it, Christ must want it too. That was her thought. It's not about me. But humanism, I did it my way. Someone has once said, there's no I in team and there's no I in church. When you spell the word church. How about when you go around canvassing, and any of you have done this, I'm okay, you're okay, leave me alone. You ever had that response? Maybe not in those words, but that response, that's humanism. Paul has already eloquently shown how Christ is the answer to humanism. Putting Christ on the throne of our hearts and putting Him, which He's already the head of the church, but putting Him there and making sure that He is there in all of our minds and understanding. Ecumenicalism. And this takes many forms also, but the thought is, All the denominations, why can't we get together and be unified? Just think of how much we could do together for Christ. For such unification to work, there must be compromise. That's at the heart of it. Let me give you an example, and I say this in a spirit of love, and I hope it's given in that, and received in a spirit of love. Take, for example, can all denominations agree on salvation? What it takes, what God requires for salvation. If you are part of an ecumenical group, let's say the Ministerial Alliance, one of the examples, at least in my community, of a group of denominations getting together. What are you going to do, or what are you going to say when someone from the community comes to the group wanting to know how to be saved, and Reverend A from the Alliance puts forth the sinner's prayer? First of all, there's a problem with the man's title. 119th Psalm, 111th Psalm, verse 9. This is from the King James. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. That's God. That's a title that belongs to God. In other translations, it's translated awesome. God is awe-inspiring. If we are faithful to Christ and His teaching, we cannot be unified in this man's answer. For search as I may, I cannot find the sinner's prayer in my Bible, the standard. And I have to be true to my relationship with Christ. I have to be true to His Word if I want to keep my relationship in Christ. Otherwise, I may be drifting further away. Amos said, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Again, my relationship with Christ is the most precious thing in my life. I cannot damage it. It must be protected. Paul has clearly shown that only in Christ are we complete and we lack nothing. We don't need another organization. We have Christ. We don't need another group. We have the church. The body of Christ. Our unity is not based on one another. Our unity is in Christ. It's in Him, it's because of Him, and it is through Him. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where we're called into fellowship. Then verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Satan doesn't want me drawing. Okay. Here we go. All right. This is from John chapter 15. We've already looked at this before. "You are the branches." This is where our fellowship is. And if we're both in Christ, then we have fellowship through Christ. But if I try to have fellowship with someone else that's not in Christ, then I'm moving away from the true vine. All right. I hope that's helpful to you. Again, I know I don't have a lot of time. Atheism, and I know Brother John Lee is talking about some of these things in his class. Those who refuse to acknowledge the one true God. The Bible says this is foolishness. Psalm 14:1, 53:1. Yet from my experience and all atheists that I have come in contact with, they worship something. They worship something because I believe God has created us to worship. Ecclesiastes says that He has placed eternity in our hearts. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I understand all of that, but I do believe that God has placed something within us to seek for Him, that He may be found. And He's not far from us, Paul says in Acts 17. Even Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer for atheism. If one will open their eyes and be willing to look at the facts, to look at the evidence that there is a God. As the 19th Psalm says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." I know it's very simple, but consider all those lights that were out there last night. Man has not made a light as bright as any of the stars. Somebody had to make those. Somebody had to create those. And that brings us to the theory of evolution. For many, it's a religion. In the mind of an atheist, and many who believe in evolution are atheists, I'm saying not all, but it's an alternative to a God as the source of all created things. And from my humble understanding, it's a way to avoid accountability to God. In their mind. I mean, it doesn't work, ultimately, because Paul says that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he included himself in that. He said, all. We. So, it doesn't work, but in their mind. If I showed you, or you showed someone, a beautiful painting, one does not think that that painting just happened. There must have been a talented artist, and it wasn't me. I mean, it wasn't me, so, okay. Think about this. The vehicles that you drove out there, sitting in the parking lot. I don't know. What are there? Maybe 100,000? 100,000 plus parts in your vehicle. No one would believe that they just came into existence. Or that you take all the parts of that vehicle, you take them out in the field, and you explode them. And then, all of a sudden, you've got a brand new Ford F-150. I mean, we understand this in our physical life, that there has to be a designer, a creator. And when we look at the earth and all the things around it, man cannot duplicate what God has done. We are fearfully and wonderfully created. And yet our body, which is much more complicated than your automobile, in its designs and in its workings, your automobile can't heal itself. I'm not a doctor, I'm not a scientist, but I know that my body, it heals itself. I've read about how the human eye, it heals itself and repairs itself while we sleep. Isn't that amazing? All this is more complicated and goes beyond anything man has ever created. And yet they want to say that we came from from sludge. They want to say we want to came from goo. And many of our schools are filling our young people's minds with this mush. If one is taught that they came from beast, or that they came from something that was in, that didn't have any meaning, then eventually they're going to start acting like they have no meaning. They're going to start acting like beast. Garbage in, garbage out. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, the church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. He also said in Ephesians that we need to speak the truth in love. But we are up to uphold the Word of God, uphold the truth, even if no one else will. Doesn't mean that we're in your face, but that we continue this relationship with Christ, and people will see that we are different. Many people are searching for meaning in their life. Well, Jesus, the Bible, answers the questions of our origins, that we came from a loving, from a caring, all-sufficient God that created us fearfully and wonderfully, and made us with great love and design. What could be more meaningful in life than that we aren't an accident, but our lives have value and purpose? Another one, and I probably spent more time on that, mixing of covenants. And I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, but it is a danger. There are many who fail to follow the apostle's plea in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And I'm gonna turn there and read that. Maybe. be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent. There's an effort we have to put forth. But there are many who fail to follow the apostles' plea. We need to study to know God's will, to know God's word. But whenever you talk to people about the Bible, many people, you show them what the Bible says, they'll say, "But my pastor, my preacher, my minister." But what does the Bible say? You know, don't believe a word I say it because I say it. Be like the faithful Bereans. Go back and study the Scriptures daily to see if those things are so. We have that responsibility. We have that privilege. But instead, many would prefer to have someone else study and tell them what to do. Then Paul says, properly dividing, properly handling the Word of God. But instead, many choose and pick the commands that they desire. Well, you know, like a buffet. I love buffets. You know, well, I'll have some of this. Well, I'm not interested in that. I like this. But that's not how the Word of God works. We must consider who the laws were given to. What covenant they were under. We must be careful that we don't allow our own preferences to precede God's Word. Jesus has to be first. His Word has to be first in our life. If we would study to know and apply the truths contained in the inspired Scriptures, many of these errors that we see in Colossians and that we see throughout the world, many of these errors would be apparent and avoidable. Don't get caught up with the latest trend or fad or doctrine, not seeking the truth in the Word of God. You know, we humans, we tend to look for new ideas, and that's not bad. In and of itself, seeking the latest, seeking the greatest. Let me give you an example. Some years back, there was a book called The Prayer of Jabez. And I can't say I had a lot of brethren, but I had a lot of, quote-unquote, religious people coming up to me. It was New York Times bestseller with over 10 million copies sold. There were made study books, devotional books, books for kids, books for teens, journals, videos, workbooks, leaders, editions. And if you go to Alvarez, which is where I went to get this information, the first page had over 20 different things on that book. Do you know how many verses in the Bible speak of Jabez and his prayer? Two verses. How many? I mean, there may be good thoughts there, but books written on two verses? Today, a used copy sells for 99 cents, showing what value it has today. And this is just one of many examples of fads and trends that come and they go. If one puts their faith in such, what happens when the trend goes? If a new fad attracts a large amount of people, that should be a red flag for us. Why? Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." few who will make the effort to follow the Lord and His way. So if we see a bunch, you know, it's a huge amount, that should set up a red flag. Jesus warns us. Another one that I would like to touch upon, because I know it was a temptation whenever I was growing up, and it's the desire to be like those around us. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 and following, the children of Israel looked around the nations, all around them. They saw that they had kings. The Bible tells us they desired to be like them. It is a temptation. They have a king. Why can't we have a king? And the Bible tells us in their haste to be like the trendy, to be like the fashionable, they rejected God. They rejected His leadership and His authority because they didn't realize they had the best. They had the most wonderful king that there ever has been. Sometimes there is that temptation to look out at the denominations. Look at their numbers. They have a preacher. They have larger buildings. If only we had those numbers. If we could have a preacher. If we could be like them. But the warning Paul makes here in Colossians is to be like the world. Where did you come from? Remember, you came from that. God has called us out of darkness. God has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Change has been made. Why do you want to go back? This is also a form of discontentment with what God has provided. This is a constant and clear and present danger. I have a quote here that I found. It's from Richard J. Krejcikar, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly. Too many people are easily swayed by cheap deception and not exercise the discernment skills they have. If you think you can discern, the problem is that most people, Christians included, tend not to think and go by feelings that are distant from truth or facts or consequences. A lot of truth in that. The point I want us to make is none of these that we've looked at have the power and the ability to lift humankind up to a higher plane that the pure gospel of Christ has. None of these has what the simplicity in Jesus Christ has and can for the last some 2,000 years. We must keep in mind Jesus Christ in a relationship on His terms. And He's told us His terms right here. We don't have to go far. We don't have to go to other books. In Him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus Christ is found the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus Christ we are complete. Going back to Colossians chapter 2, it's also asked to consider verses 11 through 15. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. A lot. But in the religious world, there are many false doctrines concerning baptism. Many religious groups teach that baptism is not necessary for salvation, or they attempt to change the definition of the word baptism, or claim that it is a work. And this is the reason that Paul makes very clear that none of these arguments are grounded in truth or reality. Our Lord taught it was necessary for salvation. A few, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, and there are many others. The inspired apostles of Christ taught that baptism is essential because Christ commanded it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, verse 41, verse 47. Acts chapter 8, which is just amazing to me. Philip, he's preaching Christ on two separate occasions. And this included and resulted in baptism. We see that in Acts 8, 5, verse 12, and verses 35 through 39. So if we preach Christ, we must preach baptism. For this is when we put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And these are just to mention a few. But just as Paul was faithful to preach here in Colossians, the need and the truth about immersion, if there is any doubt, Peter said, baptism now saves us. 1 Peter 3:21. Notice here, Paul says baptism is a burial. It's an immersion. Note how Paul connects the circumcision made without hands and when it is done. And I want to connect this with Romans. I know it's taking a little bit of time, but we need to do this. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 7. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, there's a lot there, but if you parallel this with Colossians, Paul speaking of baptism in terms of death. Die to sin. Terms of burial. Buried. United with Christ through baptism. That's where we come in contact with his death. And resurrection. As Christ was raised from the dead. Even so we also rise out of that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. Therefore, baptism cannot be sprinkling or pouring. Baptism is not because our sins have already been forgiven, for it is in baptism where and when we die to our sins. Before baptism, we are alive to and in our sins, Paul says. It is in baptism when our old man is crucified, put to death with Christ, where and when we come in contact with the blood of Christ in His death. Body of sin is done away with. We are no longer slaves, but we have been set free. And I want you to note in Colossians chapter 2, who's doing the work? God. God is doing the work. He is doing the circumcising of the heart when we humbly submit and trust His plan. Well, Paul says there were problems there and throughout the New Testament. There were some Jews who felt it necessary for Gentile Christians to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in addition to keeping and following Christ. You had to do this if you wanted to please God, if you wanted to be saved. And Paul has shown that's not the case. Paul deals with the problem by pointing out, through baptism into Christ, in Him, we experience the true circumcision. The cutting away of our sins by Christ's death on the cross. Jesus has taken the old covenant with its laws, with its ordinances, that Paul says were against us. He took it out of the way. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Says, nailing it, signifying it was fulfilled. It was completed. A finality. Christians, and especially Jewish Christians, are not obligated to keep the old covenant and its laws. Now this doesn't mean that we are lawless under Christ. We have the law of Christ. We have a new law as we follow what is written in the New Testament. But we also find that we don't rip out the Old Testament out of our Bibles. Romans 15 and 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comforts of the Scripture, might have hope. So the conclusion, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone condemn you in matters of the old law and the old covenant. He brings out one last point in verse 17. Shadow. He calls the old a shadow. What do you need for a shadow to exist? Light. And what's the other thing? I'm sorry, what was it? An object. Or a thing. Yeah, very good. A body in this case. The physical temples, the animal sacrifices, the service of the old covenant with its laws were a shadow of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Now, we already said you had to have light and you had to have an object to cast a shadow. Now, here's the law. But it must mean, and it does mean, that in God's mind, all of the new, it was already there. Wasn't revealed, it wasn't understood perfectly, but it was there to have a shadow. Pointing to Christ, who is the substance, who is the real thing. Now, I don't want to encourage you to be materialism, but how many of you would like a car for your birthday? Do you want the shadow or do you want the real thing? Do you want the shadow? You want your parents to give you the shadow? I'm not talking about a car shadow. I'm talking about the shadow of the car. Or the real thing. Why would they or anyone want to go back to the shadow? That's what Paul's asking. The other point that Paul makes in verse 15 that I want to touch upon is through Christ's death and resurrection, our Lord disarmed Satan, the weapon of death, Satan's number one weapon. Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. I do want to read that. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. The first strong man is Satan. The stronger strong man is Christ. Satan's armor is the weapons of death, and in our Lord's resurrection, he took those away from Satan. Doesn't mean that Satan doesn't have other tools. He still tempts us. He still tries us. Let's try to get a little further. Chapter 2, verse 18, worship of angels. The problem is a false humility, and it actually diverts one away from Christ. When the Apostle John was carried away by many visions, he attempted to worship the angel, Revelation 19:10, and was told, don't do that. Worship God. Same message today. Even the Apostle Peter refused to be worshipped when Cornelius fell down at his feet in great joy. Acts chapter 10, verses 25 through 26. Yet several false religions do not heed this message. They worship, they pray to angels, the apostles, and others. Some false religions have angels who have been instrumental in their beginnings. What does the Word of Truth say? Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have been, than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Here is safety. Hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Asceticism. It has been offered as a way to develop self-control, form of abstaining, fasting, and such. The Spirit warned that there would be those who would depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry, and abstaining from foods. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Self-flagellation. Beating of oneself with whips and such to bring the body under subjection. False doctrines have a phony aura of wisdom, but not the wisdom from above. James chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Asceticism is of no real value against the indulgences of the flesh. It doesn't change the heart. Transformation comes through the renewing of one's mind, not the afflicting of the body. Fasting has a place in Christian life. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 3, chapter 14, verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. But it's not for the purpose of developing self-control. Rather, as a means of humbling oneself before the mighty hand of God and seeking His will, His desire for our life through prayer and fasting. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, Matthew chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. Remember, we are complete in Christ. We are righteous or right in the eyes of God because of Christ's righteousness and His work that He has done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and we got to chapter 3. Yes! You may have your break.